I would draw your attention this evening to the book of the prophet Isaiah, and in chapter 61, which we have read, and I want this evening to draw our attention to the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 61. The reason that I take this particular passage is because we are going to have our communion, God willing, in the congregation next Lord's Day, and my intention is to take all the texts over the communion season out of the prophet Isaiah. He is, of course, as you well know, the evangelical prophet, the seraphic prophet, and it is in Isaiah's prophecy, especially in the latter chapters, that we have the clearest indications in the Old Testament concerning the person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Isaiah the prophet is the most quoted prophet in New Testament scriptures, and you will find that most of the quotations, in fact, are taken out of the latter part of the prophecy of Isaiah, from chapter 40 to the end of the prophecy. And we break off then our studies in the Acts of the Apostles. We have, for the past number of months now, been looking in the Acts. We have completed our studies in the first five chapters, and it may well be that we will give you a break from that study for some time. But anyway, I thought that we would this evening try to introduce, so to speak, our communion season. And so we draw our attention to these verses in chapter 61. And in so doing, of course, we are introducing or reintroducing ourselves to something that the ancient prophet, some 700 and perhaps 50 years or something like that before Christ, wrote concerning Messiah. And the words of our text here in the opening verse, they are as if it were Messiah is speaking to us personally. And so we'll read these verses again to introduce ourselves to the general outline. We'll look much more closely, of course, over the forthcoming communion services, but we'll speak very generally this evening by way of a general introduction to the work of God's messianic Saviour, who he gives to us. And we read as follows, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." Now, there is no question whatsoever in our minds as Christians who believe the New Testament scriptures that these words, of course, apply to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the reason, the supreme reason that we believe that is because Christ himself applies these words to himself. In the passage in Luke that we were reading, in Luke chapter 4, you remember our Lord has been baptized into his public ministry. He has gone into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He has successfully rebuffed and repulsed the overtures of temptation, and he now comes in the fullness of the Spirit into Galilee. And he went through all the towns of Galilee, and then he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And he went into the synagogue there on that occasion on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. And as was the custom, he seemed to have been one who was recognized by the local synagogue as a kind of rabbi, not an officially ordained clergyman as such, but they had readers and they had those men who were allowed to stand up and take their place in the synagogue community and read the scriptures and give a word on the scriptures. That was and is, as far as I know, still a practice in the Jewish community, in the same way as it is in many of Christian congregations, especially the Brethren, for example. If there's a visitor, sometimes the visiting man is invited to give a word to the Brethren. And this is the kind of practice that we find in the Jewish communities in the time of our Saviour's sojourn upon the world. And he was one of those recognized speakers in the local congregation. And the leader of the congregation gave him the book of Isaiah the prophet, and he opened it at this particular passage, and he read through the passage that we are considering. And then he astonished the people in the synagogue by reminding them that today this scripture is being fulfilled in their ears. And one can just imagine, of course, the ears, as it were, cocking up to listen. And when he began to speak, as we read in Luke chapter 4, they were amazed at what he was saying, the gracious words, and they were quite astonished at the things he was saying and the way that he was saying it. But the important thing for our purpose this evening is not so much what Jesus preached about on that particular occasion, but what he said in reference to this particular passage. And he applies it, of course, to himself. And therefore, we have no embarrassment or any need for further explanation or apology as we come to these verses and they speak to us concerning our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, I'm emphasizing that because, of course, not everybody who believes the Old Testament believes that these words apply to Jesus of Nazareth. The Jews, for example, do not accept this as applying to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But we do not read the Old Testament either as Jews or as Muslims. We read the Old Testament as Christians, and we read the Old Testament scriptures from beginning to end through the light that has come to us in New Testament scriptures, and especially in the light of what our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ has to say concerning the Old Testament, how they speak of him. So as we come to these verses, we are being introduced to God's Messiah. And we are being introduced in words with which he introduced himself in his public ministry as the Messiah of God. This is the text that Jesus used in his own hometown to introduce himself as the one whom God had sent. So when we come to these verses, we take them and they give to us a broad overview of the ministry of Christ. Indeed, the whole chapter, if you read the whole chapter, not only these opening verses, but the entire chapter speaks of the Messiah and the work of the Messiah. From verse number 4 to the end of the chapter and further on indeed, we find that the prophet goes on to speak of the final outcome, the fruitfulness, the worldwide blessings that are going to come to the nations of the earth through the coming of the one who is spoken of in these opening verses of Isaiah chapter 61. So the whole of the chapter is a chapter of blessing for the world, a blessing in which the old places are going to be blessed. The world, it's a picture of God's people in the world, and very often they are languishing and they are mourning and they are wandering, and their lands at times seem to be desolated. But the promise is that all is going to be well in the end, as we were trying to say something about it this morning in our expositions in Mark chapter 13. Well, without any more ado, let us look then more particularly at these opening verses. And these are verses which I think are very suitable for us to begin our communion season. Now, the first thing that we notice from these verses we want to comment on is the anointing that is mentioned here. We're told here, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, and so on. So here is Messiah speaking concerning the authority and the validity of his mission. It is something that he has received from the Lord, and it is something for which he has been anointed by the Spirit of the Lord. And it is the Spirit of the Lord God, it is Jehovah God, who has given to his Messiah a certain kind of anointing. Now, we know perfectly well from our Old Testament scriptures and our reading of systematic theology and such like things that in the Old Testament scriptures there were a number of persons and indeed things and places indeed also which were regarded as the anointed of the Lord. And it was our reforming forefathers who understood perhaps more clearly than any other generation of biblical expositors, that our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the threefold offices of prophet, priest, and king. And that was an insight that they had, and as far as I know, they were the first to bring these threefold offices into clear focus in terms of the ministry and the work, the person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there can be no question, this is not some systematic device or artifact that theologians have invented in order to, as it were, make their theology nice and tidy. This is entirely in line with all that we know from the Scriptures. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a prophet, a priest, and a king. And the fact of the matter is that in the Old Testament, we find that prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. They were all regarded as the anointed of the Lord. And I'm emphasizing that because there are those who say, well, the priests were anointed, the kings were anointed, but the prophets were not anointed. Of course, the prophets were anointed. We read in the first book of Kings in chapter 19, where Elijah, you may remember, he was commanded by the Lord to anoint Elisha in his place as a prophet. And that evidently included some kind of symbolism that would be applied to Elisha. Elijah was going to be taken up, you remember, very shortly after that. And his earthly ministry was going to be over. But the prophetic ministry which he had begun in Israel was not going to end with his removal. It was going to be continued through his associate Elisha. And the fact of the matter is that there are more miracles, for example, attributed to Elisha than there are to Elijah. It seems that in a certain manner, Elisha, on the face of it, had just as an effective, and it may well be an even more effective ministry than his master Elijah. But the point is that Elisha was anointed by Elijah to be a prophet in his stead. And of course, all the prophets were anointed by the Holy Spirit. And we read of how they were those men who were inspired by the Spirit to speak, to receive revelations, and to speak those revelations. And there were all these prophets who were writing down their revelations. Not all the Old Testament prophets wrote Scripture, but what they said was just as inspired as those who wrote down their sermons. And we have them in the prophecies of the great prophecies of the Old Testament. So of course the prophets of old time were indeed anointed of the Lord. They were all in that sense messiahs. They had all experienced the Messiah. They had all been anointed for a special purpose by the Lord. And there is no question, surely, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is to be regarded by us and received as a prophet. Even the Muslims receive him as a prophet. They do not regard him as the final or the supreme prophet, but the Islamic faith includes Jesus as being one of that whole series of prophets who down through the ages have come and spoken to men about God, speaking about Moses and Abraham and the Ten Commandments. The Islamic faith receives that. It doesn't accept everything that Jesus said concerning himself or concerning God, or concerning the Holy Spirit. But they do accept that he was a prophet. And we read in the Gospels, for example, of how when Jesus performed his signs and his wonders, the people immediately began to recognize a great prophet has arisen in Israel, because they knew from their scriptures that in the old history of Israel, prophets were enabled by God to perform signs and wonders. And of course, the New Testament makes it very clear that our Lord Jesus Christ is a prophet. God, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, we're told in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, he has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And the clear implication is that Jesus stands in the line of all the prophets, that he is the final prophet, we might say. God gives the final word through this final prophet. So the anointing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, here is the anointing to be a prophet. And then, of course, he is to be a priest. And one has only to look at the book of Exodus from chapter 28, chapter 29, and so on. We could give you references. Chapter 29, verse 7, chapter 28, 41. And there are other passages there where you remember at the induction of the priests, they were to be anointed with the holy oil. They were to be set apart for a special service unto God. And who can deny that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is our great high priest? The New Testament speaks of him as a priest. He spoke of himself as a priest when he spoke of himself as being the one who would offer a sacrifice, the final sacrifice for sin. That was the task of a priest. And when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of giving himself as a ransom for many, that is priestly language. That was what the priests did in the Old Testament. They gave ransoms. They gave sacrifices. The ordinary people in Israel in Old Testament times, they didn't come to the altar. They handed over their sacrifice to the priest. And the task of the priest was to offer the sacrifice unto God. And our Lord Jesus Christ knew that in the great action that he would undergo on Calvary's cross, he was acting the part of the priest. He was also the sacrifice, but he was also the priest offering the sacrifice. And we've got to see the cross of Calvary, not simply in terms of tragedy or injustice. Of course we can look at it like that. But we are to see the cross of Calvary as an altar, the holy altar of the Lord, in which our Lord Jesus Christ offered himself as the Lamb unto God to take away the sins of the world. And it was for this that he was anointed. We'll comment on that just in a moment further. And then, of course, he is a king. We find the kings in the Old Testament were anointed. The Saul, the son of Kish, you remember, in the first book of Samuel, he was to be the first king in Israel. And Samuel the prophet, you might remember, was commanded by God to take a certain bowl, a cruse of oil, and to seek out Saul the son of Kish and to anoint him as the intended king. We read of that in chapter 9 and then in chapter 10 in 1 Samuel. We're told there at verse 1 of how Samuel actually did pour out the oil of anointing, and he anointed him as the king in the nation of the people of God. And later on, when Saul, you remember, was rejected by God from being a king, and the young David, the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, when he was to be chosen as king in the 16th chapter in the first book of Samuel, verses 3 and I think it's 13, we're told of Samuel there anointing David as king. And all the kings in Israel and all the priests and all the prophets, they were anointed as the anointed and the chosen, the separated ones of the Lord. And here we have this Messiah. And we do not know exactly from this particular passage in what way precisely he is going to fulfill these roles of God's anointed. But when we come to the Gospels, and when we come to the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles, and the New Testament Apostles explaining to us the significance of the person and the work of Christ, we find that Christ indeed does combine all these offices in his own person and fulfills all the work of a prophet and a priest and a king. In the Old Testament, it was possible for a king to be a prophet. It was possible for a priest to be a prophet. It was possible for a prophet to be a priest. Jeremiah was a priest. Ezekiel was a priest. And he was also a king. And he was also a prophet. David was a king. He was also a prophet. But no man in the Old Testament was ever a prophet and a priest and a king all in one. We find that one man could hold more than one of the offices, but no man held the three offices. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the only man in the whole of the Scripture who is God's anointed in this unique sense as prophet, priest, and king. And this is the ultimate significance and fulfillment of this great text, of this promise of anointing. Now we've got to ask the question, well, when precisely was it that our Lord and Savior received the anointing to be God's prophet, priest, and king? And I emphasize that because there is dispute. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and that he was born in a most unusual way. He was born of a virgin, and he was conceived as a child in the womb of his virgin mother Mary, but without the normal means of procreation. The power of the Holy Spirit was the means by which he was beginning to take human form in the womb of his mother. And there are those who maintain that the anointing, of course, the Holy Spirit anointing, took place at the very conception of Christ. And there are those who say, well, he was born always as God's anointed. Now, in the abstract, that may well be true, but I do not think that that is a sufficiently clear way to understand it. The baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was baptized under the ministry of John the Baptist, I would put to you, is that moment when he steps out, and as Martin Luther says, at that time, he becomes the Christ. Now, he was always the Christ, in a sense, but he was never publicly the Christ. And he never said that he was the Christ. And he never, as it were, acted as a prophet, a priest, or a king until after his baptism. The baptism of Jesus, that pouring of water, or that sprinkling of water upon him, was his induction as the Messiah of God. It was his induction into the ministry. It was his induction into the priesthood. He was being set apart as every other priest had ever been set apart in the Old Testament, with the sprinkling of water upon him, the pouring of the oil, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And the water baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ is linked into his Spirit baptism, because it was at that experience, it was at that time, that the Holy Spirit, we're told, came upon him in the form of a dove. And it was at that moment that he was publicly announced by God to be God's Son and the one with whom God has always been well pleased. And it was from that time forth that Jesus began to enter into his public ministry as God's Christ. And so while it is true that he always had the Holy Spirit, and he was never without the Holy Spirit, it is equally true, I put to you, that his public anointing becomes at the age of about 30, when he entered into his official task as the anointed of the Lord. And it is from that time that he begins to preach and begins to declare and begins to perform his signs and his wonders that were accompanying his earthly ministry, leading ultimately to the sacrifice of himself upon the cross of Calvary. Now, we've got to be very clear about something else, about the anointing of our Lord Jesus Christ with the Holy Ghost. You and I need the anointing of the Holy Ghost before we can even become Christians. When you and I receive the Spirit, there's a sense in which we too are anointed by the Holy Spirit. We become God's anointed ones. The Bible tells us that. The first epistle of John reminds his readers, does it not? We have an anointing. There's a sense in which Christians are little Christs. In that sense, we are God's anointed. God's true people have always been the anointed of the Lord. And you and I need that anointing for salvation, because without that Holy Spirit's work of salvation, we are not the anointed of the Lord. But our Lord Jesus Christ did not need divine anointing in order to be saved. He never needed to be saved. So why is it that he is anointed by the Spirit of the Lord? Well, he tells us in this very passage that we'll comment on in a moment. It is to perform a public work. He is not being anointed in order for the experience of salvation. He is always in the kingdom, and he was never out of the kingdom. The kingdom belongs to him, and he belongs to it. But he is receiving the anointing, not for salvation, but for service. When he performed his signs and his wonders, does he not remind us in his own words, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then you can see that the kingdom of God has come among you? Does he not receive the Holy Spirit in order to support him in the awful burden of the ministry that he is to undertake as God's priest who is making the sacrifice of himself? Is that not what we're told in Hebrews chapter 9, when we're told that Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, offered himself as a sacrifice to God? In other words, he was upheld by the Spirit. the works that he was enabled to perform. Our works, he tells us himself, that he was performing by the power, the finger of God, the Spirit of God. And when he offers himself as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, he does so as one who does it through the Spirit. Even the offerings in the Old Testament had to be sanctified unto God. The offerings had to be anointed. Anointing belonged to everything that belonged to God. The temple was anointed. The anointed place, anoint the tabernacle, all the vestments, all the utensils, they all had to be anointed. Everything that belongs to God's worship has to be anointed. And it is the same with God's Christ. He is supremely the anointed one. And he is anointed by the Spirit of the Lord in order to do a public work and to give himself at the last as a sacrifice and a ransom for many. Now, there are other things that we could say about the anointing of the Lord, but these are sufficiently, this is a broad outline this evening concerning the saving work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing that I want to emphasize, just these general comments about the anointing. And then he tells us that the purpose of this anointing, he particularly draws our attention to the kind of ministry that is supremely and primarily going to occupy him all through his earthly ministry. He has anointed me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek or unto the poor, as it is in the Gospel according to Luke. So our Lord Jesus Christ here is immediately reminding us that his ministry is primarily a ministry of preaching. It is primarily a ministry of words. He is going to speak to people, and he is going to speak to people in the official capacity of a prophet who has a right to tell people the things of God. But notice the content of this preaching ministry that Messiah is going to fulfill. It is to preach good tidings unto the meek, or unto the poor. Now our Lord Jesus Christ, in quoting this, or the New Testament scriptures in recording the words of Christ, they have a most interesting and a most instructive, indeed a winsome expression. This word translated here as good tidings is the word which in the Greek language means evangelize. And what literally it says in Luke's account is, the Lord has anointed me to evangelize the poor. A preacher of the gospel is by definition an evangelist. We cannot preach the gospel without being evangelists. And the gospel is nothing more than an evangelistic message. Because the gospel is a message which tells us what God has done for us. Of course it is good tidings. But it is evangelism which is presented to men because we want men to respond to the message. It's not just that we go giving lectures. I'm not here tonight simply to give you facts and say, well, this is what the history of Israel is like, and this is how we relate it to New Testament times. Of course, that may well be inclusive, but that's, as it were, incidental. We want people to respond because the gospel is a message in which the issues of life are concerned. Our eternal happiness or unhappiness is bound up with whether we respond in faith to the evangelism that Christ has been preaching in the world, or whether we resist and reject it. God's glory is bound up, as we are going to see towards the end of the sermon, that the Lord, that he might be glorified, and whether we are going to fulfill the purpose of our creation to glorify and to enjoy God, or whether we will live in vain, godless and hopeless, the issue has to do with our attitude and our response to the message that has been preached primarily and finally through Christ Jesus. Now, this does not mean, of course, that when he says here, he has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek or unto the poor, this does not mean that the gospel is to be limited to the poor and that we are not to address the rich and the mighty people of this world. But surely it does imply this at least. It means that it is only people who are conscious of their poverty, Only people who are conscious of their great need and the bankruptcy, their spiritual impoverishment, are the only ones who are going to listen to what Christ has to say to them. Christ speaks to all men. The gospel holds no restrictions. And our forefathers in the Protestant faith, they were very bold in the free offer of the gospel. And they would have even Samuel Rutherford, and he was a staunch Calvinist if ever there was one. And he makes the point that even the reprobate has as much warrant to believe as the elect. Now, that's a very strange thing, you might say. It's not something that I would dare to say, but I take, as it were, shelter under the skirts of that great reformed man. And so the gospel has always been an indiscriminate message. It's a message that goes out to everybody. But the point is, nobody is ever going to listen to it. And we're going to see this in another sermon, who has believed our report. And nobody is particularly interested in Christ because he's basically unattractive to them. We'll see that in the course of this communion season. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he's not one that we naturally would, as it were, be attracted to. But nonetheless, the gospel is a good message. And anyone who listens to it will find that it meets the deepest needs of their hearts and answers the longings and the deepest longings of their hearts. So here is a message that is not simply, as it were, restricted in the preacher to the poor, but it is one where we will never listen to it. And if you do not have a sense of your spiritual poverty, and if you do not know the reality that without Christ you are lost for eternity, unless we have these basic fundamental conceptions, of course the gospel is going to be, as it were, water off a duck's back. A sweet sound, as Jeremiah's preaching was a sweet sound in the ears of the people in Jerusalem, and they didn't believe a word of it. They liked him. He was a good man. They approved of him, and they told him to be quiet and to shut up and to stop preaching. A sweet message meaning nothing. And that is the way that the gospel often is to multitudes. But to those who have that bite and that sense of poverty, who are pinched in their spirit, and who know that this message is touching a chord of reality in their own experience of the hardships of life and the hopelessness of life without the ultimate meaning of God, to those people to whom this gospel comes with its sweet evangelism, to these people, this is a good message, and this is a message of sheer delight. And Jesus knew that. In his earthly ministry, he preached to multitudes, and some of them followed him for a time, and some of them never followed him at all. And there were others, and they came with all their broken bodies and their broken bits and pieces, and he healed them all, and they were glad that such a one had come. And he spoke to the people concerning the kingdom of God. He spoke in terms that the people could understand. He was preaching good news. And the good news was that the kingdom of God was drawing near. The kingdom of God was come. The door was open. God was kind and God was generous and God was good and God was merciful. A message that they wouldn't hear from the Pharisees. The Pharisees had 200, can't remember exactly the number, 250 something or whatever it was, commandments, and 365 prohibitions, one for every day of the year. You're not allowed to do this today, and so you could go through the whole year and you weren't allowed to do something, and then the next year would come round and be the same old stuff again. And here was a man out of Nazareth, and he preached in a manner that people could understand, and he told them that the people who were poor were blessed because to them belonged the kingdom of God. And he told the people that if they came into the kingdom, they were more than welcome, to such a degree and with such influence among the people that his critics said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. There was a generosity with the Messiah Jesus. There was an openness. And he was anointed in a way that none of the scribes or the Pharisees could ever begin to aspire to. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And is it not interesting that when we look at the gospel records, and when we find there the narrative of the people who came to Jesus, is it not true that we see them all there with their wounds and their bandages and their and being carried by their friends on litters and being helped along on their crutches. If you and I were to be in the entourage of Jesus in those days, we would be surrounded by sounds and smells of moaning and human suffering and who knows all what. And these were the people that assembled, and the rich and the mighty and those who had need of nothing, they passed him by with indifference. This is not the company that we wish, but these were the companions of God's Messiah, the brokenhearted ones, the downtrodden, to proclaim liberty to the captives. This was the ministry of Jesus, those who were burdened with sins and knew that they could never keep all those commandments and prohibitions of the Pharisees and who would give up on religion. And they were in bondage to hopelessness, because their religion was binding them down and down, grinding them. They could never know if they had done enough to earn salvation. And here was a man who liberated them at one stroke by saying, if you believe in me, you have everlasting life. And he who believes in me will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is the kind of ministry that God's Messiah is fulfilling. And this is all being spoken about here in ancient prophecies, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And so here is a wide-ranging ministry. But notice it's not all promises. It's not all sweetness. There is the urgency of this ministry, the acceptable year of the Lord. The time is now. Jesus did not say to people, come back in 6 months' time. He said, now, pick up your cross now. Come and follow me now. Because we do not know what tomorrow holds. And so there is something of an urgency. The acceptability is now. Because the kingdom of God is open now and the door will be closed and we don't know when. So Jesus, as we read through the Gospels, we find that there was this note of urgency. Now is the day of salvation. When Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, we mustn't allow him to pass by. And as it were, we have just let him go. We've never called upon him. You remember the blind man sitting by the wayside into Jericho. And they heard the tumult, you remember, and they said, well, what's all the noise? Jesus of Nazareth is passing. Oh, Jesus, we've heard of Jesus. He's the man who opens blind eyes. He's the man who heals sick people. People come crawling to him and they walk away running and jumping. He's the man who takes care of the poor. He doesn't mind our smells and our sights and our groans. And you remember how the blind man, Jesus. And they called, and they wouldn't be quiet. Even the disciples and the crowd said, be quiet. And they said, no, we're not. Jesus, Son of David. And we know the story. You see, this is the picture today, the acceptable year of the Lord. Do you know one of the most dangerous spiritual conditions is to be gospel hardened? I believe there are people in this congregation tonight, and you're gospel hardened. And I believe that because I've been preaching to you for years, and you're still not converted. That's why I know you're gospel hardened. And do you know that's the worst possible condition to be in? It's better not to know the gospel than to turn your back upon it. It is better, Jesus teaches us this, the harlots and the sinners, the people who have not been exposed, who have not had the accretions of religious rejection, the habitual sweet sound in our ears that eventually becomes meaningless. The illustration is used in, I can't remember where the book is, but it's of the blacksmith in Scotland who, his dog died, he liked dogs, so he bought another dog. And someone said to him, why is it that you like dogs in your smithy? He says, I just like dogs. And the man said, well, the dog, every time you hit the hammer on the anvil and the sparks are flying, he says, you'll be upsetting the dog. Dogs don't like loud noises. They cringe under tables when thunder and lightning comes. We know that. In fact, some dog psychologist tells that they go mad and they never recover. I don't know if that's right or wrong, but I've read that. But the blacksmith replied, that's all right, he'll soon get used to it. And true enough, 2 weeks or so later, the friend passed by and there was the dog sleeping and the sounds of the hammer were clanging, the sparks were flying, just but the dog wasn't paying any attention. Become used to it, you see. You can become used to the gospel. To such a degree that you have been anesthetized sufficiently to be asleep under the sweet preaching of the gospel. And that, I say to you, is the most dangerous spiritual condition of all. It's better to be a heathen than to be like that. It's better to be an absolute ignoramus concerning the gospel than to be like that. It's best of all, of course, to be a Christian than to be like that. But here is the urgent note of the Messiah's ministry, the acceptable year of the Lord, because there is a day of vengeance. Now, that's not quoted in Luke chapter 4. Jesus doesn't speak of the day of vengeance because the day of vengeance, in a sense, had not yet come. He doesn't quote that. But nonetheless, the ancient prophecy spoke of Messiah's ministry, including warnings of the day of vengeance. And as we read the Gospels, there is no question that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ spoke of the wrath to come. And he spoke of the wrath to come. There are 13 references to Gehenna, hell, in the New Testament, and 12 out of the 13 come from the lips of Jesus. The only one comes from James, where he makes reference there to the tongue being set on fire by hell. Every other reference is something that Jesus says about the everlasting fire. We'll comment on that before we're finished with our communion season. But notice here also, not just the Lord is anointed, Messiah is anointed to preach, the preaching ministry of Messiah. But notice also this, there is going to be response, there is going to be fruitfulness, there are going to be good fruits from Messiah's ministry. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God. And then the note suddenly changes from acceptable urgency, vengeance, to comfort. To comfort all that mourn. Who are the ones who mourn? Verse number 3 tells us all about them. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. Jesus always had a word of comfort to the needy, the broken down, and the mourning. There is not one place in the whole of the gospel record where he spoke critically concerning them. He spoke love and mercy to sinners, and he spoke judgment to the self-righteous. And here are those who are mourning. They're in Zion. They have a sense of God, a sense of need. They are like that time when Ezekiel, remember, was commanded to go to Jerusalem and to put a mark upon the foreheads of all those who were mourning and who were burdened with the state of Israel. Do you and I have any mournings tonight over the state of Christendom? Well, I have plenty mournings. I've got plenty mournings over the state of the Presbyterian Church of Eastern Australia, to go no further. It causes me heartache. And there are times when we almost wonder what next we can do or say. And the people just sit, and the old ritualism just goes on, decade after decade. We're mourning in Zion, because things could be very different. Things ought to be different, but things are as they are. And we mourn because of the backsliding, because of rumors we hear about individuals, because of backbitings that are said to us. We mourn over our own sins. I mourn over my own sins. That terrible, veritable muckhouse of my own heart causes me to mourn, as yours does too. We're mourning people. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Comes out of this passage here and other passages too. But the Lord Jesus Christ never adds burdens to those who mourn. He never kicks us when we're down, the bruised reed. He never, as it were, crushes it, the smoking flax. He never extinguishes it. Where there is a sign of life, he fans it with sweet breath into life. He encourages growth. He speaks to those who are weak in faith with gentle rebukes. Oh, why did you doubt, oh, you of little faith? To the man who cried out, you remember in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Jesus didn't, as it were, criticize and condemn him as an unbeliever. He reminded him, everything's possible to those that believe. A gentle encouragement to grow in grace and in faith, and to believe that Jesus was able to do what the man so desperately wanted him to do for his son, comforting them that mourn. to give unto them beauty for ashes. Ashes in the Old Testament was a sign of repentance. It was a time of sorrow. There are a number of places where the people of Israel put ashes upon their heads. When some national disaster came, or some defeat in war came, or when they were called by the prophets to days of repentance, they put off their fancy clothing. They put on ashes. There are people in the world who do that today. I'm sure you sometimes see it in the Middle East when there's been a bomb explosion or something like that. And you see the women, sometimes the men, but the women, they're putting ashes, dust on their heads. That is a picture of what was taking place among the people of God. Ashes, because all around them they saw discouragement. They saw God's name blasphemed. They saw his people demoralized. The general context of Isaiah's prophecy has to do with the incursion of heathen nations. The Assyrians are going to come. And then the Babylonians are going to come. And the prophecies of Isaiah have references to those nations round about, which are more powerful militarily than the people of God. And they invade, and they destroy, and the people of God are taken captives. But Isaiah promises liberty to them. There's going to be better days ahead, he says. But meanwhile, the people are mourning. Do you mourn? Do you sometimes put off your fancy clothes and refrain from the ordinary delights and privileges of life in order to have a time of ashes on the head, so to speak? Jesus comforts those, and he gives, instead of ashes, he puts on us a garment of beautiful, the beauty for ashes, beautiful clothes. Like the prodigal returning, shoes in his feet, ring on his fingers, good clothes, instead of the stink and the rags of the pig den. The oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of holiness, of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. The whole picture is a series of contrasts. Christ comes to a broken world, but he doesn't come to break it up even more. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. These things I have spoken unto you, he said to his disciples, that in me you might have joy, might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. This is his prayer for his people, that they might have his joy fulfilled in themselves. He wants his people to have the assurance that while on the one hand there are things to mourn about and to weep over, there are many things in which we are to rejoice. And there is a point at which our mourning becomes dishonoring to God. And this is where I think it is very, very dangerous for us to have a kind of religion that is overmuch subjective. There is a kind of preaching in the Reformed faith, you know, which emphasizes the terrible sin. I could spend, as you know, as we all know, I could spend a whole month preaching 12 sermons, and every one of them would be on your total depravity and mine. And it might all be immaculate orthodoxy and totally unbiblical in its balance and proportion and priority. The Bible is not a book that is given to drive us into discouragement and despair and overmuch self-examination. It's a book that's given to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. And he has come, he knows all about our depravities. Nobody needs to tell us of the inconsistencies of Christian lives. We know it. Nobody needs to tell me of my depravity. I know things about me that you don't know, and I've no intention of telling you. But the Lord knows, and I know. And so there is a cause for mourning, but there is also a cause, is there not, for rejoicing and putting on beautiful garments. And instead of always mourning, putting on joy, the joy of oil, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. We have no business to go around, as it were, with our heads always in the sand, and dragging our fields in morose pessimism and discouragement because our sins are so terrible and plentiful. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace is stronger than sin. God's kindness and God's goodness is mightier than any sin that we can commit or any sin that the devil can invent for us. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And even if we are among the chief of sinners, well, there is a Saviour who has come, and his blood washes away all sins, even the sins of the chief of sinners. And so here is a picture of the good fruit that flows from Messiah's ministry. And there is no doubt, surely, that as our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ went about preaching, there must have been in his very demeanour, in the tone of voice that he uses, an attractiveness, an inherently attractive humaneness. The people must have sensed that here is a good man and he's worth listening to. There's another place in Isaiah's prophecy where we're told of God's Messiah, he will not shout aloud. He wasn't one of those tub thumpers, street corner, loud-mouthed preachers, aggressive and boorish. There must have been something in his voice that would hold people to listen with pleasant anticipation. What will he say next? Even the people in the synagogue in Nazareth, they were astonished at the gracious words which came out of his mouth. And so this is the ministry of our Lord and Saviour. This is the one that we are going to remember at the Lord's table. The one who has come to plant us firmly as the planting of the Lord. Does this not remind us, this statement at the end of verse number 3? Does it not remind us of what we read in Psalm 92 from verse 12, I think it is? Those that are planted in the house of the Lord, they are like those great trees planted beside the river. And even in their old age, they're still producing fruit. It's good, is it not, to see trees of righteousness in old age when the body is decaying, as all of us are, and yet to see something noble and right and good. And the inward man is not declining, but the inward man is increasing because they're a planting of the Lord. And it is all to do with God's glory. The Lord is good to me. That's what the psalmist says, is he not? At the end of Psalm 92. To show that upright is the Lord. He is to me. He is the strength of my heart. And this is what Christ has come to do. This whole ministry of preaching and performing healing works and helping hands. It is all that God might be glorified. He always gave the glory to God. Is that not what he says? In John 17, in his high priestly prayer, I have glorified thee on the earth. All his association with the sinners, the mourning ones, the complainers, the weak, the wayward, he did it all for the glory of God. And when they experienced the healing touch of God's Messiah, they gave glory to God. We're told that in the Gospels on a number of occasions. They gave glory to God because they recognized that God's hand was in it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Now, I'm not going to start saying that Christ is the example. Well, he is an example for all of us. And I am not going to say tonight that every preacher should be like Jesus, because there is a sense in which that is quite an almost ridiculous thing to say. But there's a sense in which every preacher should be like Jesus. Not in the absolute sense, of course we can't preach the way that he did. We don't have his person. We don't have the mysterious unction that belonged to him alone. We don't have sinless minds as he did to understand the scriptures and understand the inner workings of our fellow beings. Of course we can't. He could see what was in man. But surely there is here a pattern that is an idealized pattern for every preacher. Wouldn't it be good if I could stand in this pulpit for the remaining few years, if I have that time in my life, and preach something like this? Wouldn't it be good if people would leave this church rejoicing in the salvation plantings of the Lord? Wouldn't it be good if people who came into this church would say without exception, the glory of God is here? Wouldn't it be good if those who are converted would be, instead of mourning, putting on the garments of praise and rejoicing? And sinners, perhaps coming in with the arrogance of unbelief and indifference, suddenly being smitten with a sense of their great need, their poverty of spirit, and responding with faith to this message of grace. Wouldn't that be good? Well, it'd be more than good, wouldn't it? But in the ministry of Jesus, we see it embodied. This is God's Messiah. This is the work that you and I are to remember at the Lord's table this coming Lord's Day. And there's more we could say, but, well, time always runs away with us. But you see the point, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach, to do good, to bring blessing to people, not to bring cursings, to bring blessings, and all for the glory of God. That's the one we remember. That's the one we would always invite people to come to. And if we've come to him, we invite them to come again. Because we always need more of him and more of him. The Lord's Messiah, Jesus. But we'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless to us his holy word.